We're going to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. It's a passage which Pat's going to read for us in just a moment. And then Marcus is going to come and teach us from this passage. I am sure you noticed that one of the lines in the words that we've just sung was about asking God by His Spirit to make His Word come alive in us. And we want to pray that before we read God's Word this morning and for Marcus as he comes to teach us from it. So with our Bibles open in front of us, let's pray that God will show us and teach us and make His Word come alive. Father, we thank You so much for the Bible. We thank You so much for the way that it reveals You to us. And we recognize that there are times when it encourages us, there are times when it comforts us, and there are times when it challenges us. And we realize that this passage that we're about to read this morning challenges. And we pray that You will make Your Word come alive. We pray it will come alive as we hear it read in a few moments. We pray that it will come alive as Marcus comes and teaches us from us. We pray that we will hear You speaking into our lives. That we will hear You speaking into our situations, into our discipleship, into our desire to follow You. Help us to hear what You want to say to us this morning, we pray, and then to respond. In Jesus' name, amen. Pat, thank you.
Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with His promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen.
Thank you, Pat, very much. Good morning. Good to see you. If you're new, let me just add my welcome. My name is Marcus. I'm one of the leadership team here in the church. And it's good to be able to open Peter's second letter this morning together. So do have it open in front of you. Don't close your Bibles up, page 1223 and 1224. This is the last message in a series of sermons on having a Christian worldview for living in dangerous times. And we have been thinking about what it means to be Christian and what it means to live for Jesus Christ in the light of his second coming and in the light of the resurrection of the dead and in the light of the day of judgment when God will justly condemn and destroy evil. And this passage that Pat's just read for us today picks up once again the theme of the coming day of the Lord when he's going to cleanse the world. And it asks in verse 11, which is kind of a verse that hangs over the chapter, if you like, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? So having laid out the fact that God is going to destroy the world in judgment and judge sin, what does it mean to live in the light of that? How are you going to live? A well-known evangelist who has helped many, many people come to Jesus expressed a concern to me a little while ago. He said, Marcus, I think that 80% of the people that I see becoming Christians actually aren't changing very much. In fact, in a year's time, the only thing that seems to be different is that they have bolted on attending a church service on a Sunday to lives that are basically otherwise unchanged. They don't seem to have any sense of being filled with the Spirit and being included in Jesus' team for making disciples. Don't seem to have any sense of being joined to his great cause. Don't seem to have any sense of him transforming them. Don't seem to be very different. Another person said to me recently, I'm just concerned, Marcus, that some people seem to be receiving an emotional message that is basically, accept Jesus to come into your heart and make your life better. And, you know, Jesus, you'll come in and you'll sit alongside everything else. And I don't have to give up everything else for you to come in, but you just provide the emotional security for me. There's nothing like that in the Bible at all. When Jesus came walking along the beach, says to those first disciples, they're fishermen, they're on the beach, they're preparing the nets, he says, oi, you, leave your nets, come, follow me. I'll make you fishers of people, not of fish. And it says they left their nets, they left their livelihoods, they left their jobs, and they followed. They put down what they were involved in to get stuck into what he was doing. And later, Peter, the chap who's written this letter, would say, well, we left everything to follow you. Very challenging, isn't it? Is it not okay to say, Jesus, just come in and make me feel secure and loved? And Jesus says, no, you are secure and you are loved, but you are secure because you are in me and you are involved in what I am doing now. I'm calling you to be part of what I am doing in the world. You're joined to me, you're joined to my cause. He says, oh, can't I just have the emotional bit? Can't I just have the feeling? Oh, that lovely feeling that arises when we're worshipping on Sunday. Jesus says, no, you're involved with me. Come on, leave your nets, follow me. Challenging. Peter is saying here in his second letter that being a Christian, having a Christian worldview, believing that history is not some endless cycle that just goes round and round without any purpose, but in fact is heading to a time when God wraps it up and makes everything new, that should make a difference to the way you live now. If this is true, our lives should not be the same. After all, why build for this world when it isn't going to last, when you can build for the next one which is? There are two important components I would like to show you here to a Christian view, a biblical view of the future. The first is that in the future, evil is going to be destroyed by God and justice will finally prevail. Hallelujah. So, verse 7, this is page 1224. By the same word, that is the word by which God made the world in the first place, the heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. If you're one of the kinds of people who has always left the second coming of Jesus and the day of judgment kind of in the pile of stuff that you don't really quite get, this is pretty uncomfortable, isn't it? Very not politically correct. Oh. What do you mean, Peter? You mean there are people who aren't going to get into heaven? How unfair is that? How judgmental of you Christians? You're just spouting hate speech, aren't you? This is the kind of teaching in the Bible that's apt to get investigated by the authorities today. We can't avoid it. The person who spoke most about judgment using the language of cleansing and destroying fire was Jesus himself. And here, Peter says it twice. So look again, see it again in verse 10. Here in verse 10, he's quoting Jesus in Matthew 24. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. We don't get to be selective about which bits of Jesus and the good news we would like. It's becoming quite common to hear people say things like, I should be able to define myself, rampant individualism. I think of myself as, even at the level of something as basic as gender, we're hearing, aren't we? Maybe one day I feel male, but in the future I will feel something else. And it's common, I think, to hear people say things like, well, I like to think of God as... dot, dot, dot. And then you know what? They never finish that sentence with anything from the Bible about how he actually reveals himself. I like to think of God as is always finished with something that agrees with what I already think, isn't it? God affirms my feelings. God affirms my desires. God's essentially here to serve me. How could God possibly ever disagree with anything I think? And so we make him in our image. If you have a God who never challenges you, never changes you, never disagrees with you, never calls you to repent of sin, then it's not the real God you're following. I have been asked, is this really about fire? In verse 7 and verse 10. Isn't that just a metaphor? Well, if it is just a metaphor, then it's a metaphor for something very bad, for all evil. Metaphors, actually the reality tends to be worse than the metaphor you use for a thing, isn't it? It's greater than the... The reality is greater than the metaphor usually. The glory of the Lord is shining. It is pure. It is magnificent. He is splendid. And when pure holiness and dirty and dark evil and sin come into contact with each other, doesn't it seem that destruction with fire would be a good way of using human language and concepts to describe what happens when he wipes it out in holiness and purity? It might mean something closer to cataclysmic purging or cleansing, all kinds of verses in the Old Testament about God being like a refiner's fire, so refining perhaps rather than destruction. But whichever way you read it, you don't want to face the righteous anger of God at our sins unless you are redeemed and born again and protected by Jesus Christ on the day of judgment. That's the first part of a Christian view of the future. Evil is going to be destroyed by God and justice will prevail. The second part is that the fruit of righteousness is going to remain in all its beauty. So let's have a look at verse 13. In the middle of all this, and through this, in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth the home of righteousness. There's the hope of Christians. Evil will be destroyed. God has promised a new creation, the home of wonderful righteousness for those who have been given right standing with God by Jesus. It's all of grace. Sudden, unexpected judgment is going to come like a thief in the night on everyone who isn't born again in Jesus, everybody who doesn't belong to God. And at the same time, expected salvation is going to come to those who do. Christian and non-Christian are heading for two completely different eternities. That's why we plead with people, come to Jesus. If you haven't come to Jesus yet, you've got to do this. Your eternity depends on it. Peter is saying, build your life on this future hope. Build your life on this promise. It is true, so make sure we live as if it is true. Now, here's the reason he wrote this to those first little churches in Asia Minor all those years ago. Just like now, they were surrounded by very hostile culture. It was throwing itself into all kinds of depravity. If we were to flick back a page, we would find him saying, listen, the people around you are carousing in broad daylight. This is chapter 2, verse 13. Their eyes are full of adultery. They never stop sinning. They're experts in greed. What an accursed brood, he says. Says elsewhere that they are just deliberately trying to bring the truth into disrepute, making accusations against angels, slandering celestial beings, blasphemous, all kinds of yuck. And the trouble with these corrupt desires of the sinful nature, despising God's authority and this worldliness, is that it was starting to seep into the churches. And it was resulting in growing godless behavior among the Christians. The way the contagion was starting to seep in was through false teaching. So just have a look at the start of chapter 2 with me. Yeah, rustle, rustle, rustle of Bible paper. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies. And here's the worst, notice, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they made up. Their condemnation has been hanging over them and their destruction has not been sleeping. So, heresies coming in, and the most destructive is their denying the sovereign Lord, they're denying his authority, his sovereignty, and they're denying that he bought them, they're denying the atonement, they're denying that Jesus was their substitute on the cross to deal with their sin. Friends, if Jesus is Lord, if he has died for our sins, if a man has risen from the dead, and in his grace gives us the righteousness of God, then we follow him and we obey him and we are saved. And if you deny that Jesus is Lord and you deny that he is sovereign and you deny his atoning death and resurrection, then of course you don't think you have to obey him. But you're showing that you're not saved. These people were saying, God is not authoritative. He doesn't have the say over what we do and how we live. Live however you like. Peter says that is fabricated stories. Notice just in chapter 1, he says, chapter 1, verse 16, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, because we were eyewitnesses. We are not telling you invented stories. These people are fabricating falsehoods. He describes them in chapter 2 as springs without water. People who promise life but leave you dying of thirst. He says they're mists driven by the storm, flighty, out of control, no content. They suggest that the sinful nature promises freedom when in fact it leads into slavery to sin. And here in chapter 3, they aren't denying not only that God is sovereign and not only the atonement, They are also denying the second coming of Jesus in glory and the day of judgment. So look at verse 3 with me. Page 1224. First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. You see what their argument was? Jesus isn't coming. It's all false. There is no defining day of judgment and salvation ahead. So it doesn't matter how you live now. All reinforced with scoffing and ridicule. There isn't any future hope. There isn't any future fear. And therefore there isn't any reason for present godliness. There's no reason for you not to tell lies. There's no reason for you not to sleep around. There's no reason to have integrity in your business practices. There's no reason to be faithful to your marriage vows. There's no reason to worship God or be part of this church. There's no reason to tell our friends and neighbors about Jesus. There's no reason not to steal. There is no reason because Jesus isn't coming. That's what they were saying. You see the difference the second coming makes? Whether or not we think this is really going to happen changes what we live for. If he's coming, there's going to be a judgment. If he isn't coming, there isn't. The coming of Jesus in glory is not some abstract piece of abstruse theology, some pie in the sky when you die thing. It's not something with no current application. It changes everything. Deny the second coming, and you deny future judgment, future hope, any final justice, and all eternal joy. So a Christian worldview takes the promised future hope and applies it to how you live now, in the present. And a non-Christian worldview denies that future promise in order to justify living however we like. I've known people who have said, well, I'll live as I like now, and you know, and I'll repent and turn to God on my deathbed when I've had my fun. Do they think that belonging to God is somehow worse? Idiots! How foolish! And as if they know the time or the hour. Peter and Jesus say that the day is like a thief. You know, a thief doesn't announce himself by ringing the doorbell, do they? Ring, ring. Hello, just come to let you know I've come round to burgle you tonight. I hope that's all right. I'll keep out of your way. I won't disturb you. Destruction comes swiftly and unexpectedly. Very quickly, see how Peter answers their charge that Jesus isn't coming. He says, they say everything has gone on unchanged since the beginning of time. So that proves God doesn't intervene, doesn't it? Verse 5, he says, they deliberately forget that God has judged the world before at the flood. There's precedence for this. They're airbrushing out uncomfortable scriptures. It says in verse 16, if you have a little look down, they twist and distort the scripture to their own destruction. No, says Peter, God spoke the world into being with a word. God can speak the world out of being with a word. Things might look like they're unchanging. When he speaks, it will change. And they say the fact that Jesus hasn't come back already is a demonstration that he won't come back at all. Peter says, Don't forget this. This is verse 8. Dear friends, with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. Years, centuries do not look like delay to God. From his view, 1,000 years feels like yesterday. When Jesus comes back, he's going, oh, feels like I was just here. He is not slow in keeping his promise. More importantly, verse 9, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So delay is a great act of patience and mercy by God. American pastor John Piper says this, the tragic irony is that the false teachers take God's patience, which is giving them an opportunity to repent, and turn it against God as evidence that Christ isn't coming. It will be an unanswerable indictment on the judgment day when God asks the false teachers of Peter's day and ours, why did you take my gift of time for repenting and use it as an argument for unbelief? And then just look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3 about how Christians should stand firm in truth. Dear friends, this is my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. And here's how they're meant to have wholesome thinking. Verse 2, I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Recall the words spoken by the prophets in the Old Testament, the command of Jesus through the apostles. It's Bible, isn't it? It's very simple. It's Bible. The written word of God. This is the way to spot attractive, fabricated stories. That's why we are adamant in this church that we teach and preach the Bible. We don't teach human stories. We don't teach ideas we've kind of made up. Just seemed like a good idea during the week. Teach the Word of God. It's why we have them in the pews. It's why we tell you to look at them every week as we preach. So you can see that what I am saying today is not fabrication. It comes from here. It's why so often we try to show you our working, the hard Bible work that goes on in our studies, so that you can see that what is being taught here is in the Word, and to throw out everything you hear taught here that is not in the Word. If there's anything this morning you cannot see here, this is the plumb line, not what's coming out of my mouth. If we are to have a Christian worldview in anti-Christian days, we've got to read the Bible. Read the Bible. You can't expect to get your biblical diet all on Sunday with somebody else just spoon-feeding it to you. It is impossible to become mature like that. And we can't start to view the world through the lens of God's Word unless we're familiar with God's Word. You can't expect to distinguish true teaching from false stories unless you know the true teaching. Let's return to verse 11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God. And as you're looking forward to your promised future hope, speed its coming, it says. What does that mean? It means remove the things that are holding back the coming of the Lord. So he's waiting for people to repent. Therefore, as much as we are able, let's live in repentance. He is waiting until the good news has gone to the nations in the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's take it to the nations in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's live as though we want him to return and make everything right and new. Verse 14. Since you are looking forward, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with God. Verse 17, therefore, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard, so that you aren't carried away by the error of lawless people. Instead, grow in knowledge and grace of the Lord. So we come to the end of our series on a Christian worldview. Peter writes this to us so that we will tie our hope and our joy and our living in this world, not to this world, but to the next one. the home of righteousness. Don't devote yourself to this one. It's going to get burned. Don't build for this one, but live holy and godly lives, building out of righteousness. Friends, we trust the living God. He's alive. Let's look at life from his perspective, a second coming perspective, a future joy perspective, and build what will last. Amen.